Amen. Well, in keeping with the program of old school worship, they run out the old school pastor. How's everybody? Blessed?
Blessed.
Amen. Tired? Sorry. Three of you are ready to go. Good, good, good. Yeah, I'll get a little housekeeping here. Pastor Bill asked me to share with you guys. The mission team departs tomorrow morning to go down to Mexico. So we want to remember them in prayer. Obviously, I'm here in front of you guys this evening because Pastor Thomas is still fighting with that knee and all other assorted things that might be getting in the way when you start dealing with the medical field. And so we need to pray for him and maybe most importantly, pray for Kaylee, right? How about you guys? When you guys are sick, is it worse on you or your wives? Yeah, hey, at least there ain't no liars here this evening. That's good. Somebody told me liars went to Calvary Chapel. Look here, y'all can take a minute if you want to. We're going to be in John 14 when we get started this evening. But we want to pray for the mission team. We want to pray for Pastor Thomas and Kaylee. And we also want to pray for this list of kids. Top of the list here says, in front of me says, 483 children is under what's under our prayer covering. Isn't that amazing? Every one of them has their own struggle. So let's take a minute and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful to be in your house. I'm thankful for those saints that are here, Lord. And I was reminded as I prepared for this message that it's Wednesday nights that we can really kind of delve a little bit more deeply into your word, because it's Wednesday night people predominantly that come for exactly that. They make time in the middle of a busy week to come and commune with you, to fellowship with you. And so I pray, Lord, that you meet us here. We'd hold up Pastor Thomas and this knee situation that's going on. We pray it doesn't need surgery, Lord, but we also pray that you go before and just make a way for him to get the proper diagnosis and a proper course of action. We know in our medical society sometimes today cutting seems to be the first option, and maybe that's not the best option. So we pray, Lord, for miraculous healing, but we also pray for your guidance in that whole affair. And we pray for Kaylee, who's obviously there doing what our wives do and holding our arms up when we get weary, and she has to take care of the stuff that he can't. So we pray for her comfort and her strength as well, Lord. And we want to lift up these children, 483 kids under the prayer covering of the church, each one with their own struggle. Some of them struggling with things that I didn't even know about until I was 50 years old. These children are in a dangerous, dangerous landscape. The world is a much more violent and meaner place than it ever was before, especially when I was a child. And so I just pray for each one of them, Lord. Protect them, keep them safe, lead them in the way that you would have them go. Win those hearts to Christ. And let us have our perfect work in helping you do that, Lord, in assisting these kids, praying for them, and covering them every single day this year. Be with them, Lord. And I pray, Lord, this evening as I prepare to open your word, that I would be less and that you would be more. You know my heart, Lord, and also you know me. And if it can be messed up, you know I can do it. So I pray, Lord, that you would just have your perfect work in me. I pray that you would speak, that we would listen, knowing that these things pertain to me probably more than anybody else here. So use me, Lord, to deliver your word this evening. May it be filled with love, and we'd ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Did I mention the mission team? I didn't pray for them, though, did I? Let's pray for them. Father God, the mission team heads into Mexico, and that's dangerous ground itself. We pray that you put a covering over them, that you'd send your angels with them, that everything that they do prospers. Anything that they turn their hand to prospers and brings glory to you, brings souls to the kingdom, and for those lives that are being affected for the positive that the church has been involved in for so long a period of time. We just give you honor and glory and praise and ask that you just protect your people that are going down there, Lord, that you protect those little ones, and that in all things done there, you would be glorified. And we'd ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Boy, that when you get old, you forget things, right? Some of y'all know. You know, I have so many things that I want to talk to y'all about tonight that the Lord has placed upon my heart. But just as I begin, I want to say, I know I cannot hold your attention long enough to really share with you all that I would like to. And as a matter of fact, what I would like to share and what our Heavenly Father would like to say to you are probably two very vastly different things. So that being said, I think I'll just yield to the Holy Spirit and give him free rein, because after all I can do is proclaim God's word, correct? I mean, he's done the work. What we need to do is be obedient and follow and listen. So we will just do that. If you're in John chapter 14, I want to start at verse 15. Jesus is there speaking to his disciples, and he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. For he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." And the church said, amen. Amen. You know, as some of you know, the marriage ministry, Heart to Heart, here at the church is again underway. And I've been asked to teach a topical study sometime in October. And with that being said, it's little wonder that many things that I'm thinking about and many of the thoughts of my mind are centered around marriage. And of course, when you talk about marriage, when you think about marriage, the first thing that always comes to my mind on the topic of marriage is that it is a covenant relationship instituted by God. It's very plain and straightforward in Scripture what God has set down there. And the word covenant is a word that we see many times in the Bible, and it occurs somewhere between 280 to 330 times in the Old Testament alone. And the reason that I bring up the word is because God uses it, uses the marriage covenant symbolically in conjunction with the relationship that he has with Israel in the Old Testament. Now, Paul does essentially the same thing, where he likens Christ's relationship to the church to our marriages. If you haven't read Ephesians 5, specifically starting about verse 21 and going on down from there, if you're married, it might be a good thing that you do that, because your job description, whether husband or wife, is listed right there in Ephesians 5. Amen? Amen. Good, good. I know y'all know all this stuff. Pastor Bill's told me many times. He's got a well-taught church here. Ha. Some of y'all are listening. Yeah, okay. That was a joke. My timing must be off tonight. We see many times in the Old Testament where God likens Israel to a harlot, a prostitute. And he does that to make the point that they've been unfaithful in being obedient to what he's commanded them to do. All right? They have failed to follow his commandments and his precepts, his principles. So God is basically saying to Israel over and over and over again through all of the Old Testament, and in a lot of ways in the New Testament as well, that you are not meeting the standard, you're not meeting the mark. And we see Paul do the same thing, make that same type of symbolic connection in the New Testament as well, where he uses that same marriage, symbolic marriage covenant to point to the things of the world that we get involved with, that we idolize, and that break our marriage covenant. Today we might say something like our relationship has been severely damaged because of unfaithfulness. But that's just the modern day vernacular. Now, as all of you know, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but the New Testament was written in Greek. And the word that Paul uses to describe this idea of this covenant relationship is the word koinonia. Okay? And koinonia is defined as a fellowship. And other words that you find that are synonymous with that are words like partner and partnership and companion. So it becomes apparent, depending on the context, because even in the Old Testament, when you talk about the definition of covenant, the shadow of the word, the shade of the word changes slightly, depending if that covenant is between two equals or a master-slave type arrangement. Okay, that's why the difference of the word, and that's why there's so many different people taking so many stabs at how many times the word is actually used. Like I said, I read everywhere from 270 times to over 335 times. But in the New Testament, koinonia is this word for fellowship. And like I said, as I'm thinking about this, heart to heart's coming up. There's a marriage on Saturday here, and so that's on my mind as well. And I went back, and I just read there in Genesis 2 about when marriage was first instituted. In Genesis 2, beginning at verse 22, it says, "Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed.'" What a picture of marriage, right? The groom, the bride, God Almighty. That's all it was. That's all it was in the beginning. That was the first wedding ceremony. And in the ceremony that I usually do when I marry people, I make mention of this very same passage of Scripture, that the woman was created and then God brought that woman to that man, okay? It's something that we should be striving to example in our own marriage, I believe. We should get up every morning, and our daily lives should consist of us, husbands, wives, fellowshipping, communing together with that sweet communion with our Lord. And I'm always surprised when I start asking around the church how many people do not pray with each other on a daily basis. How many married folks don't do that? And I get that. I've not always been like this, okay? I haven't always been, man, with no teeth and gray hair, okay? There was a time when I was young, and I understand the pressures of raising a family, working two or three jobs. I get that. But we're really, really letting ourselves down when we don't take advantage of the Holy Spirit that God has left with us, that Jesus promised us, and commune with him and with our spouses on a daily basis, every single day. Is that a picture of your marriage? Is that a picture of your daily life? Let's say that you're not married. Do you get up every morning as a single person and spend some time with the Holy Spirit? Or is it like wham, bam, get dressed, choom, out. What do you hit? In-N-Out Burger, McDonald's? Hockey puck, right? You never have time to spend with the Holy Spirit. If you're married and you're here this evening, or you're watching online, let me poke your memory. Let me stimulate your memory. Do you remember when you dated your spouse? You remember that? Two of you are awake. Man, it must have been a tough day. It's been a hard week? It's been a hard week? I pray for you, brother. Sorry, it's been a hard week. I talked to two or three people, said it was a great week for them. Sluggards, they must not be doing nothing. Do you remember when you started dating? Do you remember that? Man, you could not spend enough time together. Isn't that true? You were on the phone all the time, right? What you doing? Oh, nothing. Oh, that sounds like so much fun. You know? What are we going to do this weekend? Forget the weekend. Come over right now. Right? And then you come in like when it was with me. When I was a young man, you know, there was no cell phones. I mean, you know, you still took the phone and cranked it on the side. I got in more trouble as a kid because I didn't call home and I was late, you know, for the set time. That, man, I was constantly getting whooped for that. Constantly. You know, it's like, why did you call? Oh, I didn't have a dime. You didn't have a dime? You had all this money, you could go out and drink coffee with your girlfriend and blah, 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 you know. But every waking moment, right, you spent thinking about that other person, right? You focused on them. What are we going to do? Where are we going to go? You daydreamed about them when you worked, right? You didn't get nothing done at work. You find yourself standing there daydreaming. Boss comes by. It's like, hey, but I ain't paying for that, right? Absolutely, right? And then you got married, right? Then you got married, and your very first wish to spend all that time together was granted, right? And now all of a sudden, man, you're never separated. You're always at home. You're never alone. You're always together. All the time. And the chase, so to speak, begins to wane. As I've been contemplating those things in preparation for Heart to Heart, I've been reminded that as our fellowship with our spouse in many ways becomes more intimate, our time with the Lord does not. It begins to suffer. And the busyness of life kind of gets up on us. Why do you suppose that is? Could it be that once we're able to reach out and touch our spouse at any time, to look up and feel and see their presence at any time, that our spiritual, the presence of our Lord in a spiritual sense becomes harder and harder to feel? We kind of start losing that feeling of God's presence in our lives. It's a hard thing to balance the seen and the unseen, isn't it? It's a hard thing to balance the fleshly and the spiritual because they're both not discerned the same way. It's difficult to hold on to that sense of the Spirit in times when you just need a hug. Y'all ever just need a hug? Yeah, nobody wants to admit to that. Let me tell you something. Old cowboys still need a hug every now and then, right? And the cute little young thing that I'm married to, she give them to me. I can't speak from the perspective of a woman, but I can ask the question of you guys. Guys, do you ever, and I know you're not doing it intentionally, but do you ever neglect the needs or the desires or the wants or the necessities of your wife? Do you? I think you do. I do. I know it's not intentional with me, but I know there's times in my life where life gets up on top of me, and me and Gail, we lose because of the cares and the demands of this world. We lose that fellowship between us. Things are interrupted in our communion with each other. We don't feel connected. We feel separated. And when things like that happen in our home, I can tell you, things in our home don't run very well. You know what I'm saying? Simply because that fellowship is broken. Jesus knew way back in the time of the disciples that the presence of the Holy Spirit was going to be something that future generations of believers would struggle with, would struggle to hold on to, I think. He said in John 20 at verse 29 as he was speaking to Thomas, the doubter, Thomas, you have seen me, you have believed. Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That was not only intended for those that didn't see the risen Christ then, but that was intended for millions of believers that have lived since, that have never seen the resurrected Lord. We've never seen our resurrected Lord, and yet we believed. The Lord reminds us of that. So that brings me to the big question that I have for us this evening. Is the person of the Holy Spirit so abstract in your mind that you feel you cannot have a close, intimate fellowship or relationship with Him? I've talked to believers recently that say they just don't feel close to the Lord. I think it has to come, it comes down to what we believe about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our connection to Jesus. The Holy Spirit is that tie, that lanyard, that umbilical cord to Christ. We've received that from Jesus. He promised it to us. Jesus ascended to heaven, and He's sitting there at the right hand of God the Father right now, according to Romans 8:34, according to Mark 16:19, and many other places in the Scripture. But maybe Acts 2:33 says it best, where it says, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear." What God the Father approved and what Jesus promised His creation was the Spirit of truth, the Parakletos, the helper for the faithful that would come along. He would come alongside them. Have y'all ever studied those three prepositions John 14:17 on down 25, 26, 27? He would come alongside them, para. He would indwell them in. And then over in Acts 1, it says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Epi, upon you. Three different ways the Holy Spirit's with you. Para, alongside, before you're saved. You ask Him to come into your heart. You accept Christ as your Savior. Now He's in you. Then I believe there is a separate, happens at a different time, can happen at the same time. There is a different function of coming upon you when you are baptized in the Holy Spirit. The Lord breathed on the disciples and they received the Spirit. Right? They were already saved. What happened to them? They were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Have you been there? Do you understand what we're talking about? Is that a foreign concept to you? We know these things as Christians. We believe it, we receive it, but there's another very real truth that we have to deal with as people, as flawed humans, and that's the fact that we're made of clay. Right? You buy that? Here, I wrote this down. I got it off the internet, so you know it's got to be true. Right? I checked this out just before I come up. 99% of the mass of the human body are made up of only six elements. 99% of the mass of your body is made up of only six elements. Oxygen, carbon, hydrogen, nitrogen, calcium, and phosphorus. Okay? Six. There's five other elements that are required for life, and they make up less than 1% of what's left. So we see in the Bible that God took the dust of the earth, made man, took a rib, made woman. I don't have any problem believing any of that because that's as natural as it happens right there. And this science corroborates that, correct? But the problem with being made from clay and then suffering the fall of mankind is that if we're pottery and now we're imperfect because of the fall, we probably leak, don't we? We're pots that are cracked. And we need to be refilled with the Holy Spirit all the time. So my question to you men is, if you have a crack in your pot, are you a crackpot? That one person that's not a liar. Amen. Yeah. Funny or not, like it or not, this is true that we leak. And Pastor Bill, on Sunday, he made a great point, as he so often does, where he reminded us of Romans 12, 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We need to constantly be transformed, renewing our mind constantly, 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 because we are leaky vessels, and the Holy Spirit needs to be replenished in us. And to do that, we have to spend time in His presence. We have to spend time in His Word. We have to spend time praying with Him. And what better person to have at the center of your marriage than God? Right? You know, if we don't do that, it's not just that we're leaking, but principles and precepts that we've learned and we don't use, we lose those too. We lose those too because of lack of use. The author of Hebrews, who I believe to be Paul, knew that this was a constant problem, because he said in Hebrews 5 at verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food." Verse 13, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Have you ever heard the phrase, use it or lose it? Nothing could be truer than that of our walk. We have to apply the things we learned. This passage teaches that we need to be constantly refreshing our understanding of the teachings of Christ and applying those principles, using those principles in our day-to-day lives. I believe that this is many of us. We've lost our communion with the Holy Spirit. That fellowship that should be as close and as intimate as it was when we first started dating our wives, when we first started dating our husbands, when we first came to Christ. Do you remember that when you first come to Jesus? Right? I remember Raul Reese telling a story one time of when he first came to Jesus. He said he went out and he bought himself a Bible, but he didn't buy him just a Bible, you know, like this. He bought the big family Bible, you know. Carried it over to the high school and says, "Y'all need to repent, man." You know, started preaching Jesus, big old Bible, throws it open. Were you on fire like that when you first come to Christ? Are you on fire like that now? Amen? Anybody? Amen. When was the last time you asked the Holy Spirit to teach you something that you were lacking? So we have lack of use. Second point, in an age where satanic deception is rampant, right? I was listening to a guy on YouTube today. He's talking about the time of Noah. The earth was full of violence in the time of Noah. Do you know, Jesus told us about that and said that the end times would be like the times of Noah. And do you think our world is full of violence today? I saw a woman take a beat down. She was probably in her 50s on video in a 7-Eleven. And these kids took soda pop and candy, cigarettes. I beat this woman down for it. The next day, the same day, I see on Fox News the death of a retired police chief that two kids run down in a car while he's on his bicycle in Phoenix or Tucson, and laughing and giggling as they run over him. Satanic deception is rampant in our world, and I believe we've forgotten where our help comes from and who he is. And Jesus warned his disciples that something like this could happen. In Matthew 24, verse 3, Scripture records there, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" And Jesus responds there, and he tells them many things, gives them many warnings, gives them many examples to look out for. But then he says in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 24, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." That's us. That's us. You see, the possibility exists that even the people of God, the elect, can be deceived in this evil age. We have no special immunity from the wiles of the devil. As a matter of fact, I would go as far to say, you can bet that Satan is going to come and he's going to try you. If not before you get out of this door, wait till you get to the parking lot. One of the ways that Satan tests us, I think, has come into the church. It's an infiltration of the church today. And it's in our mindset that our culture is putting in our head. You know, Jesus told his disciples that they needed to wash feet just like he washed their feet. And the symbolism is you're walking around in the world and your feet get dirty. Do you need to wash your whole body? No, just your feet. But you know, you're walking around out there in the world. You got your shoes on, so your feet aren't dirty. So what do you think's getting dirty? That's why it needs to be renewed, transformed constantly. It needs to be washed with the water of the Word, as Paul commands men to do with their wives. You know what the big infiltration of our mind is? Society says human life is no longer valuable, and we have quit dealing with each other as humans. Have you seen that? We no longer see each other as humans. In the world that we see now, if we disagree with anyone, the very next step is to go after their character or their race or their religion or any number of areas where they are different than us. Civility has left the building in our culture, and the one thing that seems most dangerous to me is that society no longer sees people as humans. People identify themselves today by their gender or by no gender, or maybe they're an animal. Have you seen the kids that identify as furries? Have you seen it? It's crazy. They're wearing little onesies with little ears. At 16 years old, I'm wondering if they give them a litter box in high school. You know, you identify as an animal? A being made in the similitude of God? And the culture's buying into it. Now, I'm not saying that we're doing the same thing here in the church, or at least not to the extent of the world, but that mindset can be found across denominational lines. For instance, I believe. And it has been found that like that across denominational lines for decades, right? I'm a Baptist. Well, I'm a Calvary Chapelite. Well, I'm a Methodist. Well, I'm a Lutheran. Well, I'm a Baptist Pentecostal. Or whatever. How might Satan use that to his advantage in deceiving the elect? I'm glad you asked that question. What if Satan planted the thought in your mind that perhaps the Holy Spirit was not a real person? And being not a real person, you don't really owe him anything, right? You can't talk to him, you can't see him, you can't touch him. He don't talk to you. That seems like a pretty good thought if I was Satan to put in everybody's mind. Does that cast doubt in your mind about the person of the Holy Spirit? And if it does, isn't that the same tactic that Satan used with Eve in the Garden of Eden? In Genesis 3, verse 1, Satan says, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He's casting doubt, isn't he? And she fell for it. And Eve was no chump, right? Eve was no chump. God made Adam. Took a rib, he made Eve. She's called a helper. She's comparable. God says, I need to make you somebody because there's nobody found comparable to you. Now, how smart was Adam? He wasn't a kid, was he? He wasn't a baby, was he? We never see him as a baby, as an infant. He's formed. God brings all the animals on the earth to him. He names every single one of them. That's some pretty advanced intelligence, huh? He had a wife that was just as smart. And yet she was duped. And why was she duped? Where was Adam when he was duped? Watching the Cowboys. He wasn't there. He wasn't in the right place. He wasn't at the right time. He wasn't protecting his wife. If you're not sitting with your wife praying in her presence out loud for her every single morning, you're doing her a disservice. You need to fall on your knees, repent, and seek that close communion with the Holy Spirit. I want you to know this, though, guys. We're not defenseless. We're not without protection. We're not as orphans in this world. We're not as lambs to the slaughter. We can have a close, intimate, vibrant, encouraging, comforting fellowship, a communion with the Holy Spirit at any moment in time, anywhere in the world. Now, the world can't say that. The world has no comfort, right? But for that to happen, for us to take advantage of that, we need to first recognize him and see him as a person and not as some spirit or not as some force or not as some power. You know, something that's not tangible. We're hung up on that, I think. In other words, we need to again learn who the Holy Spirit is and what makes him a person. Have you ever considered that? I know that some of you are working today and the thought probably came to your mind just like it did to mine. What makes a person a person? Did y'all think of that at lunch? I did. I guess that's why I'm weird. What makes a person a person? What are the attributes of personhood? I think there's three. Intelligence, will, and emotion. Intelligence, will, and emotion. And if personality is to exist, then these three character traits must be present. Inanimate objects like rocks and trees and refrigerators, they don't have personalities, do they? Because they don't have intelligence, because they don't have a will, because they don't have emotion. So maybe we need to renew our understanding of what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. Amen? Y'all in for the ride? Good. We got time. Let's consider 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, and in context, he was speaking about this mysterious wisdom of God. And he quotes a passage from Isaiah 64 there, and it says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." And then Paul continues on in verse 13, and he says, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." So it's quite apparent there that the Holy Spirit is intelligent, correct? Paul makes the point. The Holy Spirit can reveal the deep things of God to us. He can search out those things or understand those things about God that we cannot. And then he is able to teach us how to discern one spiritual thing from another. That sounds like intelligence to me. The second attribute, personhood. The second attribute of personhood is will. Paul discusses the many gifts of the Spirit there in 1 Corinthians 12. I know y'all have it memorized, don't you? Mm-hmm. Somebody said, oh, where's that? Mm-hmm. Like, yeah, easy. He says in 1 Corinthians 12, 11, but one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. It's obvious by that passage that the Holy Spirit is the only one that decides what type of a gift each believer is going to receive. And the very act of choosing demands that the Holy Spirit must have a will. If you have the ability to choose, you have a will. In Acts 15 at verse 28, the disciples explain their decision on a question of doctrine by saying in verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. So we see the disciples ascribe to the Holy Spirit in that passage the same ability to make decisions as they themselves possess. Again, a will. His will at work, an attribute of personhood. Here's one more example of the will of the Holy Spirit. Acts 16, verse 7. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit did not permit them. Again, a decision made by the Holy Spirit that points to him exercising his will. Now hang in there. You're going to get out of here early tonight, okay? Is that good? Amen. Everybody say, that's the loudest amen I got. Did you hear him, Jesse?
Amen, they say amen.
Hang in there. The last attribute that we want to look at is emotion. And as we're going to see, the Holy Spirit has emotion. Ephesians 4, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And here, I'll give you an Old Testament reference too. How about Isaiah 63, 10? But they, Israel, rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he, God, turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. Only a person can be grieved, you know? Only a person can be grieved. And in this context, it's defined as to be distressed or to be sad or to sorrow. One last attribute. I found this late in the afternoon, but one last attribute of the Holy Spirit that I didn't list in the front part of the study, but it's one I'd never seen before. It comes to us courtesy of Pastor Chuck Smith. It's Romans 15, verse 30. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. The Holy Spirit loves. Let that sink in. The Holy Spirit loves. That's the greatest attribute of God, isn't it? Love. 1 John 4:8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And just like God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit loves. We've seen over the years many root causes put forth by the secular world for the decline of the nuclear family. They've told us of the necessity of having a two-job household, and that was one of the root causes. Nobody at home. That's one of the reasons that families are fractured. And then the next thing that they tried to tell us was, well, you know, families are fractured because there's a lack of opportunity. If you gave this kid the same opportunity you gave this kid, they would both succeed. That hasn't proven to be true. Then they told us lack of education. That's the problem. Lack of education. That's why families are not succeeding. Then it was drugs. Then it was something. Then it was something. Then it was something. Then it was something else. And most recently, it's been systemic racism. That's the problem. Systemic racism. And when that really couldn't get any traction, then it was, well, you know what? It's financial inequality. Let's take from the rich and give to the poor. These things are pointless to me. I can't change any of them, nor do I have the energy to try. Nor are they, in my humble opinion, the root cause of the destruction of the nuclear family. But there is one front that concerns me, and that's the attack that I see on Christian marriages when it comes down to putting God in his rightful position in the family. I don't know of a more ingenious way of attacking both Christian marriages and Christian families than raising doubts in the mind of a believer about the person of the Holy Spirit. To fall for such a lie leaves us unteachable in the things of God. It deprives us of God's immeasurable divine wisdom. It separates us from God's mercy and God's grace. And most importantly, it leaves the believer feeling unloved, which we know is absolutely a lie of the devil. If we fail to see the Holy Spirit as a person, we won't believe in his ability to gift us as he wills, and thus will not be imbued or permeated or equipped with the God-given power to do miraculous things and sometimes to do great works that we don't even know we're doing. You know how the Holy Spirit usually works in your life? Is you're just going along doing your thing, thinking that you're just, you know, life's good, you're not making any waves. And all of a sudden people start coming back to you and they start saying to you, hey, you remember this, that, and the other? We had this conversation the other day, this, that, and the other. Man, you blessed me. And you say, I'm sorry, brother, I don't remember that. Because you see, when the Holy Spirit's working in you, when you're yielding yourself to the Holy Spirit, when that overflowing of the Holy Spirit is coming out of you, everybody around you is getting blessed. And you know what your blessing is? You don't even know it. And you know why you don't know it? Because God knows that if you knew it, you couldn't get your head through that double door. You see what I'm saying? Am I lying? I don't think so either. But if we don't believe that he is a person, if we don't believe that he's tangible, if we don't believe he can teach us, if we don't believe that he can explain to us the things of a spiritual nature that are too deep for us, if we don't believe in the promise of Jesus to send him to be with us, if we don't believe he indwells us, if we don't believe that he overflows us, if we don't believe that he's next to us, then the one resource that Jesus has left us, we're not using. Does anybody know here? Do you know that God is not worried about your happiness? Did you know that? Did you know that God's not worried about your health? He doesn't really care if you're happy or healthy at all. You know what God cares about for you? That you be holy. Be holy as I am holy, he said in 1 Peter. What did he, when he came and Christ went to the cross, what did he accomplish? What did he accomplish? Your sins were washed away. Why? Because you could not get into heaven unless you had a righteousness that surpassed everything on this planet. And the only way you could come by that righteousness was if Jesus died on the cross and imputed that righteousness to you. In other words, unless Jesus died in your place and then it put that account to your account, you could not be holy. And so the only thing that God is concerned about is you to be holy. And beloved, you cannot be holy without the Holy Spirit guiding you and teaching you and loving you and showing you and comforting you. He's our connection to God the Father. And if we will accept that, if we'll believe that, if we'll receive that, we will see Him do mighty works. And even if we never see Him do a mighty work through any of us, if Pastor Bill and many other men that I've talked to believe that something is coming like this earth is never, this planet is never seen, then I don't know about y'all, but I want to be as close to the Holy Spirit as I could be. Because that's what's going to get me out of it. And it might be right up there to the place where they cut my head off and I become a split personality. You know what I'm saying? But when my eyes come open the second time, I'll be in the presence of my Lord. And I know about y'all, but I'll be rejoicing then. Amen? All right, let me go about five more pages here. Let me see. We got this much more left. Okay, what else? What else can we talk about here? Guys, if we don't have the Holy Spirit, if we don't believe He's a person, we have nobody to go to for counsel in our marriages. I don't know about you guys, but y'all need counsel in your marriage. Man, I need counsel in my marriage all the time. I go to the Lord, I say, Lord, this woman that you gave me. He said, Marcia, you ought to feel lucky. You ought to feel blessed that she'd have you. I thought, amen. Maybe you're right, Lord. If we fail to see the Holy Spirit as a person, there is no way our common sense mind is going to entreat Him, is going to implore Him, is going to plead with Him, is going to beg Him to baptize us with that holy fire because we just don't believe in Him. If we fail to see the Holy Spirit as a person, we are vulnerable and defenseless, weak and exposed. Beloved, don't be that couple. And if you're here tonight or you're watching online and you're single, don't be that believer. Rise to the occasion and take your inherited place in the family of God. Come, sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb and receive the greatest reward possible on that day, which I believe will be the admonition from the Lord, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Don't be a victim. Satan wants you to be a victim. Don't drink the toad poison that Satan is selling. God has called you to be an overcomer. And just one way that we do that is to use the resource that Jesus has left us when He ascended to the right hand of majesty on high. God declares this truth to us this evening. I accept it. I believe it. I receive it. I hope you will too. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for Your word. We are thankful for the encouragement. I pray Your brothers and sisters here, go, Lord, and search the word and see if it's not so. I pray that they have a fresh indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Lord, that You just overflow out of them and put me next to them, Lord, so that I can enjoy that, so that I can be the recipient of that, so that I can pay that forward in my own life, so that I can be prepared, so that I can put on the full armor of God. And when the wiles of the devil come, I can stand. Father, I pray for each one of these sheep of Your pasture this evening that they go safely home. I pray they have good rest. I pray You allow their minds to rest this evening, Lord. Protect them. fill their hearts with your love and bring them back on Sunday, expectant to meet with you here in the fellowship of the saints. And I pray it all in Jesus' name. And the church said, amen. Amen. Look, if you guys